Good morning, church. When the pastor asked me if I could do this sermon, I kind of shuddered a little bit and says, well, do you want a medical lecture or do you want a sermon? Usually I can do those extemporaneously, but this was a little different. When I began the study and trying to pick a topic, I spent quite a bit of time. I wish I was as familiar with the Bible as I am with my medical subject. So I thought and said, what can I talk about? And my goodness, you turn on the news and I had a news flash. We need to talk about end times. We're living in the actual culmination of that great battle that started many eons ago in heaven with war. And Satan deceived one-third of the angels, and there was a battle, and thank God, God won and sent him down to earth. And we've had to deal with him for the last 6,000 years or so. So my title of the sermon is Beginning of the End. And I'm using Luke, because he's kind of close to my heart because he was a physician, as the gospel. And I'm using, of course, Revelation, and some of the quotes from Ellen White. Now, I've taken the liberty to paraphrase a lot of it, because we're talking about a lot of verses. So when we have 1 through 10, I'm boiling it down to a paragraph or two. So otherwise, we'd be here through lunch, and we'd have to serve lunch, and I didn't think you'd appreciate that. So the beginning of the end. Most people know who Alexander the Great is. They've had some exposure to him in history. He was a great Greek leader who conquered most of the known world at the time. And he was famous for living with his men, eating with his men, and fighting. And he led at the beginning of each battle. He led into battle. And there's a misspelling there about Calvary. It's a comparison between Calvary leader, who was the best horseman, and Calvary's leader, who was also a good horseman and leader, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ took on humanity and ate with a people and teach them and so forth and so on, and he's leading us directly, as did Alexander. So we see the comparison here. Unfortunately, Christ is not as well known as Alexander is. And this is one of our commissions to go forth and preach the gospel. So based on the, I'm going through slide 4, based on the history in 331 BC, Alexander took on the Persians in the plain of Guatemala, and which is now kind of Iraq. Alexander was outnumbered 5-1. With his group, he approached 200,000 Persians. He beat them. They turned and ran. This kind of happened, if you remember, in the war Desert Storm. The Iraqis ran again. So this was Persia's last stand. The Persian lost the battle, and Alexander went on to win most of the known world. Having a leader makes a difference. And the spiritual leader we need in the realm of spirituality as well. Ephesians is very clear on why we need a leader. And Ephesians 6, verses 6 through 10, 11, and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And verse 12, most of us are familiar with. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And boy, have we seen this. Our leaders are, you can't tell whether they're telling the truth or not. If their mouth is open, they're probably not telling the truth. So we're certainly at that time. Now, we're going to deal with the cross and the meaning of the cross and what each nail represents. And this is one of the first times in my studies that I came across this, and I thought this was very, very interesting. In Hebrews 1, God sent his Son to defeat Satan. This is the beginning of the end. Genesis applies most aptly to the at the cross when Christ was wounded, but the head of the serpent was crushed. The cross, then, is the beginning of the end, and Ellen White's comment in September 23, 1889, paragraph 2 of Signs of the Times. And she says, nail number one, when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he exclaimed in his expiring agony, "It is finished." And Satan knew that he had been defeated in the purpose to overthrow the plan of salvation. When Jesus, Son of God, came forth from Joseph's tomb, a triumphal conqueror over death, and broke the tethers of the tomb, he led forth the captives that Satan had bound in the grave. The Bible teaches, and Ellen White confirms, that the spiritual realm, the cross, is the beginning of the end for Satan. Nail number one is the spiritual crucifixion of the foe. So when they crucified Christ and killed him, this was the beginning. Matthew 26, that whole chapter deals with how Christ deals with us and with sinners. Christ equals love and forgiveness. The plot to kill Jesus starts with Luke, well, it goes way back, but it starts mainly in Luke 22, verse 1 to 6. It was the time of the Passover, and the chiefs and scribes and Pharisees were planning and plotting to kill Jesus. Satan entered Judas, and he plotted with them. Judas was paid 33 pieces of silver to deny God. In Luke 22, verse 7 to 13, Jesus sent Peter and John to make arrangements for the Passover feast, telling them that they would see a man with a pitcher of water. Follow him, and tell when you catch up with him, tell him that the master wants to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. They found the room and made preparations. In Luke 22, these are the footsteps to the cross. In Luke 22, verses 14 through 19, Jesus institutes the observance of the Last Supper. Jesus took bread and wine and likened it to his body, exhorting his disciples to do this in remembrance of me, and also remember his suffering, that he atoned for our sins and his sacrifice. In Luke 22, verse 31 to 33, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Jesus predicted Peter's denial, saying, "Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed that you will not fall. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." Christ warned Peter lovingly, but assured him that he would not abandon him. Imagine the love that took, knowing that that he was being denied. Then, as it was accustomed, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus and his disciples climbed the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And Jesus moved apart from them, knelt down and prayed, saying, and this is one of the most vivid scenes in my mind, "Father, if you could take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." An angel appeared to strengthen Jesus, and he prayed earnestly, sweating drops of blood. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. I don't know if I could have been this nice to him and said, arise and pray, lest you fall into temptation. I said, come on, guys, why, you know, this is a real heavy time. Why are you sleeping on the job? I was going to do this all in PowerPoint, but it was hard for me to use the computer and read what I was going to read. So, continuing the footsteps to the cross. Luke 22 continues. We have the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. A multitude appeared with Judas, who came to Jesus and kissed him. And Jesus asked him, have you betrayed the Son of God with a kiss? Peter was enraged. He drew his sword and cut the ear off of one of the high priest's servants. Jesus touched the ear and healed him. Jesus accused the crowd of their wickedness, saying, this is their hour, and the power of darkness is at work. In Luke 22, verses 54 to 62, Peter denies Christ three times. And at this point, they had taken Christ to the Sanhedrin, and there was a big courtyard, and the people had fires going, and they were visiting, and they were there to see the spectacle of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And Peter was accused of being a disciple, first by a servant girl, and then by two others. He vehemently denied that he was a disciple of Jesus. And following the third denial, a rooster crowed. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's eyes met Jesus, and Peter saw his love and mercy. Again, I'm condensing all this. So Luke 22, verse 60 to 71, Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin group asked, are you the Christ? And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of God. The members of the Sanhedrin asked, you say you are the Son of God? Jesus replied, you rightly say that I am. To which the Sanhedrin threw up their hands and said, you're a blasphemer, you're blaspheming God. And they took him over to Herod. Now, to Pilate. Pilate questioned Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responded, it is as you say. Pardon me. Pilate continued to question him, and finally said, which infuriated the Jews, I find no fault in this man. Pilate was looking for a way out, so he realized that and found out that Jesus was a Galilean, and that would put him in the jurisdiction of Herod. So this was a great punt of responsibility. So he went before Herod. Jesus did not answer any of Herod's questions, which angered Herod. He mocked Jesus, robed him with a glorious robe, and sent him back to Pilate. This is when the Jews insist on taking Barabbas, letting Barabbas go free and crucifying Jesus. Luke 23, verses 12 to 23. Pilate, after questioning Christ again, restates, there is no guilt in this man. I will chastise him and release him. The Jews cried out, release Barabbas and crucify him. Three times Pilate said, I find no reason to kill this man. And the Jews even became angrier, and Pilate gave in to their demands. At this point, Judas realized what was going down. I don't think he realized that they would kill him. He thought that Christ would use his power to take over the power of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. And he went back to the Sanhedrin and tried to give back the 30 pieces of silver. He wound up throwing them on the ground. And then he went out and hung himself. Pilate washed it. Now, Matthew covers this in Matthew 27, 24 to 25. Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man. You see to it." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." And when I say that, it gives me goosebumps because you see what's happened to the Jewish nation. You see what's happened all through history. They have paid the price for this. The King of Kings on the cross. Again, Luke 23, 26 to 38. Jesus is crucified. The guards get Simon. Really, he was just a standby in the crowd from Cyrene to carry the cross to Calvary. And if you remember, Jesus was beaten, abused, not fed, so he was weak. And at that point, he could not have physically carried that heavy cross to Calvary. So Simon carried the cross to Calvary. They put Christ on the cross and crucified him, along with two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. The criminal on the left began to provoke Jesus, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews and you create miracles, can you save us and you as well?" And the criminal on the right said, "Look, this man's a just man and he's being killed. We deserve what we're getting. Don't mock him." And that's when he asked Christ, "Remember me when you come in again." And Jesus answered, "Surely I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Now the death scene described in Luke 23:44-49. It was about the sixth hour. Darkness was all over the earth, and on the ninth hour, the sun was darkened. The veil in the temple was split in two, and Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he died. The centurion at the cross said, "Surely this is a righteous man. He is God Almighty." At the time of the tearing of the veil in the temple, there was a great earthquake and people were running to and fro. Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he represented the area of Arimathea as one of their representatives, like our House of Representatives. We have areas that people represent us, are elected to the Sanhedrin. So Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body, took Jesus down from the cross, and wrapped him in linen and placed him in the tomb. It was Friday and time for preparation for the Sabbath, so they did not have time to prepare Jesus' body, and they waited. They said they would do it on Sunday morning, and they went and prepared oil and spices. What is the second nail? We know the first nail is a crucifixion. The second nail is a resurrection. Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. Describes the resurrection scene. It was Sunday morning. The women came to the tomb, bringing spices and oils to prepare Christ's body. They found the stone rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. The women went into the tomb and found nobody. Let me go back to Matthew 27, verse 20, 62 to 66. This is an added feature that Luke did not cover. The chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate to say, Jesus said he will arise on the third day. You must secure the term, or his disciples will steal the body and claim he is risen. This deception will be worse than his first deception, claiming to be God. So Pilate sealed the tomb with a huge stone and set a guard. So when the women came out of the tomb, there were two men in shining garments stood before them, and they were afraid. And the men asked them, why do you seek a living among the dead? He is risen. Remember, Christ said he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and rise on the third day. They returned to tell the other disciples. Peter ran to the tomb and saw the cloth lying on the marble slab that where Jesus had been laid. Now this, I don't know if you all remember that, probably goes back 10 or 50 years ago, there was just a huge expose of the Shroud of Turin, where one of the relics that the Catholic Church claims was they had stored or saved this linen cloth that they had Jesus raised in. You saw pictures where there was a form that looked like a man. They had the cloth tested, and scientists were arguing whether this was fabric from that time. But this all flies in the face of it, because the cloth was in the tomb when Peter came, and I'm sure nobody collected it. So, nail number two, then, is the resurrection, where Christ broke the chain of events and overcame death. When Christ cried out, this is from Ellen White, Signs of the Time, September 23, 1889. Christ cried, it is finished. The great sacrifice was completed. Satan and his angels were uprooted from their affliction of the universe. Satan had taken such a course of deception that the angels of heaven had been in doubt of his real character. God moves in a straight line and a straight course. It is impossible for God to lie. But Satan was crooked as a serpent. When Christ rose from the dead, all heaven rejoiced and shouted, he had the power to bind the strong man and to dispel him of his goods. So that was the second nail in Satan's coffin. So nail one, to go back over this, sometimes by repeating it, we remember it better. Number one was the cross and the murder of the Son of God. Nail two was the resurrection, where Christ broke the bonds of death, and this way taking the power away from Satan, who had instituted death on this earth. Before that, it was not known. People lived for eternity with Christ and the Godhead. Nail number three is the second coming of Christ. Christ on the white horse. Now we're going to switching to Revelation. And this, by the way, is from the New King James Bible. Again, I'll be paraphrasing. If I find the right page. we open with Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Christ on the white horse. John saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. Christ sat on him and was called Faithful, True, in righteousness, judging and making war. He wears a white robe dipped in blood. With him is the armies of heaven, also clothed in white and riding white horses. From his mouth a sharp sword to strike the nations with the wrath of God, of God the Almighty. King of Kings, Revelation 19, 17 to 21. On his thigh is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. At this point, the battle begins, and the Lord calls for the birds of prey to feast on the spoils of war. They were eating the captains and the great men and all of Satan's armies. At the end of the battle, Satan is captured by an angel. John saw an angel come down from heaven with the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and bound the evil Satan and put him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, which was the beginning of the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, and the saints reigned with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. And that's the time where we get to see how just our God is and how well he lived up to his word. Then we have Satan's rebellion crushed, Revelation 20, 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years expired, Satan was released to roam the earth. He set out to deceive all the nations, and I'm assuming the dead were resurrected at that time, the wicked dead. And he went to the four corners of the earth. He got Gog and Magog to go against the holy city. God sent down fire from heaven and destroyed Satan and his prophets, and they were consumed in the lake of fire. So the third nail, Satan dies outside the city and is burned for some time. The end is completed, and he has reaped his reward, a spiritual crucifixion and eternal separation from God. So the third nail, goes without saying, is the second coming of Christ. And the description that John gives in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Those not with God in the second coming will be judged. The dead shall, great and small, will come before God. The books are opened, as well as the books of life. All were judged according to their works. The sea and Hades gave up its dead, and they were judged. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death that none of us want to be part of. Now, the second coming, as we said, and repeat, the third nail is the representative of that. In Ellen White, The Great Controversy, page 73, paragraph 2, Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years, he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe, causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation has groaned and travailed together in pain. Now God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and temptation. The whole world is at rest. It is quiet. They, the righteous, break into singing. Isaiah 14, verse 7. And a shout of praise and triumph ascended from the earth and the whole universe, and a voice of a great multitude as the sounds of many waters, and the voice of the almighty thunderings. It is heard saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In Revelation 21, 1 to 8, John describes what happened and what happens when the new earth is made over. We have a new heaven, a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Sin is gone, no death, no sorrow or crying, no pain. And for The former things are all gone. Christ said, "It is done. I am the Alpha, Omega, and the beginning and the end." Hallelujah. Our part is telling the world about the second coming of Christ, about the plan of salvation and the gift of grace and the gift of his Son. Being in a city facing Satan, armies without a leader, is unthinkable. And I think this is what gives me courage when I look and see what we're facing in the time to come. And all I can pray is that God gives us the strength to go through this. And he has promised he will. So I can rest easy. There was a time in my life when I thought, oh, you know, I'll be ready. I'll be able to defend myself. I'll prepare and all that. And we know that it isn't possible. The only area I have a problem with is flee to the mountains. Well, get on the freeway and see what happens during a disaster. No cars are moving. You wind up dying on the freeway. So unless you move in advance, it's not going to happen. So we need a leader and we need Christ. Calvary's champion is our leader. And he was one of the best horsemen ever. Ellen White describes this in the end in Great Controversy, page 678, paragraph 3. Now, I think it's important to realize that we are in end times. And here she wrote this back in the 1800s. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow of life and light and gladness throughout the realms of the unlimited space, from the minutest smallest atom to the greatest worlds, all things animate and inanimate in their undershadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. And I don't think anybody can deny that Christ doesn't declare love. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've seen a bumper sticker recently and says, God loves you and I'm trying. And sometimes I wonder when I deal with some people, do I have the strength and the power to love this individual? And I think about God and how he approaches it. And I wish I had the grace to do this. My Italian temper comes up and that's a real hindrance. So here we have Christ coming in the clouds of glory. Our Lord victorious. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this promise. We thank you for this enlightenment and what we're going to be seeing and how you are going to be strengthening us with your angels. We thank you that you are our leader and that you will go to battle for us. Help us to be victorious with you. And thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And we thank you for the gift of your Son. For Jesus' sake, amen.